glad you're here. Delicious Rita, knowing you're near. It's so good to see you. I hope that it's fair. Everyone loves you. We're glad you're here.
Hi, listening friend. Welcome to the Monday edition of Mark and Friends. It's Monday, August 14th. 2017, and you're in for a real blessing on today's edition of Mark and Friends as Nikki Gumbel will discuss why did Jesus die. So stay with me for the next 20-25 minutes as we'll learn what does it mean that he died, why is it important, and how is it relevant to your life. Well, before you hear from Nikki Gumbel, the founder of the Alpha Course, I must say that this segment from the Alpha Talk is not Alpha in its entirety. Alpha is a series of interactive sessions exploring the Christian faith, typically including food, a short talk and discussion in small groups where you can share your thoughts. Find out more about Alpha at alphausa.org. This Alpha Talk, copyrighted 2002 to 2006, being broadcast on Great News Radio, is produced by Alpha International, copyright Alpha International 2015. Here's Nikki Gumbel addressing the topic, why did Jesus die?
What do the following people have in common? Madonna, Elton John, Jennifer Aniston, Naomi Campbell, the Pope, and Robbie Williams. There may be a variety of answers, but one answer is they all wear a cross. There's nothing wrong with that. Of course, many people today do wear a cross, earrings, bracelet, lapel, even a tattoo, I guess. But the most common is you see a little gold cross, a little silver cross around someone's neck. Sometimes a wooden cross, a small one, or sometimes a big wooden cross. And there's nothing wrong with that, but has it ever struck you that, in a way, it's quite a surprising thing to do? Because the cross was a form of execution. What would you have felt today if, when you came in, I greeted you wearing this? This is a very nice gallows I've had made. Or supposing I was wearing an electric chair around my neck, what would you feel? And the cross was a form of execution which was so cruel that even the Romans eventually abolished it in 337 AD. So why do people wear a cross? Well, the cross, it's a symbol of Christianity. It's like the kind of logo of Christianity. About a third of the Gospels are about the death of Jesus. Half of Mark's Gospel is about his death. Much of the rest of the New Testament is explaining why he died. The central service of the Christian church is all about the broken body, the shed blood of Jesus. Why? Most leaders who've influenced nations or even changed the world are remembered for the impact of their lives. Jesus, who more than any other person changed the face of world history, is remembered for his death even more than his life. Why is there such a concentration on the death of Jesus? What's the difference between his death and the death of, say, a war hero or a martyr? Why did he die? What did it achieve? Why is it important? What does it mean? There's a little expression that appears in the New Testament. He died for our sins. What on earth does that mean? And how can it be relevant to your life tonight? Or to my life? John chapter 3, verse 16. This is perhaps the most famous verse in the whole Bible. And in a way, it sums up the message of the whole Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In a nutshell, the answer to the question why is because God loves you. So what was the problem? Sometimes people say, I don't have any need of Christianity. You know, I'm really very happy. And my life's full, and I try to be nice to people. I lead a good life. It's true that every human being, according to the New Testament, is created in the image of God. So there's something good, noble about every human being. Sometimes people say, I know this amazing person who's not a Christian. Of course, every human being in one sense is amazing because they're created in the image of God. But there's also another side to the coin. Certainly in my own life, I'd have to admit, there are things in my life that, you know, that I do that I know are wrong. I mess up. Would you like to turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 23? St. Paul writes this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who is it for start? He says, all have sinned. I find it so hard to admit that I ever do anything wrong. The words, I was wrong, they just kind of get stuck in my throat. I find it so hard to say, it's my fault. My wife sent me a suitable birthday card one time for someone who is a little bit stubborn. It's a picture of a man with a shopping trolley full of, I don't know, groceries, and he's walking through the mountains, followed by his wife, 3 foot behind. And what the caption says is this: having insisted that this was the way back to the car, Paul is unable to admit that he is wrong. And I find I'm always trying to make excuses. I'm always trying to blame someone else, often my wife. And I notice when two cars collide and the drivers get out to discuss whose fault it was, the immediate reaction — I know you're not supposed to say liability and all this, the rest, but still, the immediate reaction is not, oh, I'm so sorry, it's entirely my fault. We come up with all kinds of excuses. I came across some of the things that people have sent to their insurance companies, accident claim forms, trying to explain, and sometimes giving absurd reasons, why the accident happened. One man wrote this: going home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree that wasn't there. Another man wrote this: the other car collided with mine without giving warning of his intention. Another person wrote this: the guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. Another wrote this: I'd been driving my car for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. Another wrote this: the pedestrian had no idea which way to go, so I ran over him. And finally this: I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. But Paul says, actually, all of us have done wrong. We've all sinned. What does it mean, sinned? Sometimes people say, well, I lead a good life. And I suppose it depends to whom we're comparing ourselves. There's so many different standards. I mean, it's true in every area. It's true in sport. I told you last week, I love playing squash, and I play pretty regularly. And actually, the number of years I've been playing, the amount I've played, I should be very good. I'm not actually, but I would regard myself as a good social squash player. That's to say, there are people who are a lot better than me, but there are also people who are a lot worse than me. One time I arranged to play with a friend, and I arrived there, I was a little bit early, and this man turned up who was about 15 years older than me, 4 stone heavier, and he said, did I want a game? So I thought, I've got 10 minutes before my friend arrives, so yeah, fine. So he said, like this, he said, that's enough of a warm-up for me, let's go on court. So we went on court. I said, you serve. I wanted him at least to have the opportunity to hit the ball. So I gave him the serve. And he did this complete fluke. He just went straight up in the air, dead in the corner. 1-0. Well, I was quite pleased he won a point, because it's a bit embarrassing if they don't get any points at all. Then he went over to the other side, another serve, straight up in the air, boom, dead in the corner. And then he started doing these little drop shots, lobs. He had me tearing all over that place. I was pouring with sweat. He just stood in the middle, drop, lob, me tearing. I suddenly realized why he was 4 stone heavier. He never moved. He was just so much better than me. He won 9 love, 9 love, 9 love. But actually, he wasn't very good. If he played a good club player, he wouldn't get a point. And if a good club player played an international player, he wouldn't get a point. I once saw two professional top players playing squash in our club. They happened to be practicing there. And I looked at the game, I thought, goodness, if that's squash, the game we played definitely should not be called squash. Because there's so many different standards. And the same is true, if you like, in the whole moral, spiritual world. The vicar of this church a few years ago was a man called John Collins, who's now over 80. John is the most lovely, charming, godly, gracious, humble man you could ever hope to meet in your life. Also very good at explaining the Bible. And he had a way of explaining this verse. Sometimes a sort of rather arrogant young man might come to him and say, look, I lead a good life, I have no need. John would use this illustration. He'd say, look, supposing on this wall there's a scale of all the people who've ever lived. And the very worst person's at the bottom, the very best person at the top. He'd say, now, who would you put at the bottom? And they'd say, Adolf Hitler or Stalin or their boss. And then he'd say, now, who do you think the best person who's ever lived? And they'd say, Mother Teresa or their mother or someone would go up at the top. And then John would say, now, I think you'd agree that all of us are somewhere in between there and there. He's a very humble man. He said, I'm probably somewhere down there, and you're probably somewhere up there. And the man would nod, so yes, probably the case. And then John would say, now, what do you think the standard is? And I would say, well, perhaps the ceiling is a standard. And John would say, no, look at the verse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The standard is not the ceiling, it's the sky. Because the glory of God was revealed in Jesus. And compared to him, we all fall a long way short. So someone might say, well, if that's the case, we're all in the same boat. What does it matter? It does matter because there are consequences. And they can be summarized under four headings. First, I've made them all begin with P to make it slightly easier to remember. First is the pollution of sin. The pollution of the environment is now recognized to be a major problem. But Jesus said, it's also possible to pollute our own lives. Would you like to turn to Mark chapter 7, verse 20? Jesus said this, what comes out of you is what makes you unclean. In other words, what kind of tarnishes us? For from within, out of your hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder. And Jesus said, really, if we're angry with someone, that's kind of committing murder in our hearts. Adultery, he said, well, you know, adultery, again, is something that we can do in our hearts. Greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside, and they make you unclean. They mess up our lives. As I went through that list, you may say, well, I don't do all of those things. But if it's just one, that's enough. It's like if you make scrambled eggs, and you have one bad egg and 11 good eggs, it's going to affect the whole batch. And with the Ten Commandments, it's no good saying, it's like the law of the country. It's no good saying, if you're had up for an offence, I haven't broken any of the other laws. With the Ten Commandments, it's no good saying, well, I keep 9 of the Ten Commandments. Just the murder one I find a little bit difficult. The Apostle James says this, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Secondly, the power of sin. I don't know about you, but I find the bad stuff is very addictive. It has a kind of addictive power. And Jesus says, anyone who sins is a slave of sin. It gets a grip on us. We all know that about certain things. And we all know that if you take heroin over a protracted period of time, you're likely to become addicted to it. But it's not just hard drugs that are addictive, Jesus says. It's possible to be addicted to a bad temper, or to envy, or to arrogance, or pride, or selfishness, or lust, or gossip, or whatever. These things can get a grip of our lives. And then there's the penalty of sin. Something within our nature, I think, kind of cries out for justice. When, for example, we read in the newspapers of children being molested, abused, old people attacked brutally in their own homes, something within us says, that's wrong. The people who did that should be caught and brought to justice. There should be a penalty for that. For myself, I find that really easy to say about other people. Yeah, they deserve it. I find it much harder to say about myself. I guess I'm a hypocrite. I'm happy to judge others, but not myself. Let me give you a trivial example. Till very recently, for many years, I biked into work. And I love biking into work. Because it took me, if I came in by car, it took me about 35 to 45 minutes. If I came in by bike, I knew it only took me 15 minutes. And the reason was that on the route that I came in, there was a bike lane. And basically there are two lanes, one for buses and bikes, and one for cars. And the one for cars at the time, the morning I came in, was always jammed with cars. Just a great big line of cars. And I love coming in by bike because I just sailed past all the cars. It was so satisfying. Occasionally, a car would come into the bus lane. And it was so irritating because you'd be biking along and you weren't expecting these cars. So I always put my bike in the middle so that they couldn't get past. And I always hoped, because I knew there were two police traps, I would always hope that these cars that came in the bus lane were caught by these, because they deserved it. They shouldn't be in the... It's very frightening for cyclists if you have these cars coming. They deserve to be caught. Fine. So, I liked doing that. Sometimes it was raining. When it rains, I like coming in by bike, so occasionally I came in by car. And I was sitting in my car in this queue with all these wretched cyclists sailing past. And I just looked so absurd, because there are these two lanes, one with just a few cyclists in, otherwise completely empty, and then all these cars in a line. What is the point of having all these cars in one line when there's a completely empty lane there? It'd be so much quicker, certainly for me, if I could go in the bus lane. And I knew where the police traps were, so I would go into the bus lane. And anyway, it did say buses and cyclists, and I am a cyclist. So it's fine for me. St. Paul writes in Romans, he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. When we point the finger, three fingers point back at us. Then, fourth, the partition of sin. Would you like to turn to Romans 6, verse 23? St. Paul writes this, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. And by death, Paul is not just talking about physical death, he's talking about a kind of spiritual death. And that comes from a kind of cutting off from God, if you like, the fact that there is a partition between us and God caused by the things that we do wrong. The prophet Isaiah says, it's not that God can't hear you, he says it's the fact that your iniquities have caused a separation between you and your God. And these things that we do wrong have the potential to cut us off from him eternally, actually. It's like when you fall out in a human relationship and you can't look the other person in the eye. Sometimes people say, I've tried praying but my prayers seem to hit the ceiling. Doesn't seem like there's anyone there. There's this kind of partition. And all that, if you like, is the bad news. But of course, the very word gospel means good news. The message of Christianity is overwhelmingly good news. And the good news is God loves you and me. And he doesn't just leave us there. He chose to do something about it. God so loved the world, that's you and me, that he sent his one and only son to do something about it. So what was the solution? It's really a complete, it's a mystery. It's so hard, it's so amazing, so beautiful, but it's so profound. But it's basically this, that God came to this earth in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you and for me. Would you like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24? Peter writes this. He himself, that is Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, in other words, on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. This is not some innocent third party being punished instead. That would be obviously barbaric. This is what John Stott calls the self-substitution of God. What does that mean? On the 31st of July, 1941, a prisoner escaped from Auschwitz. And as a reprisal, the Gestapo selected 10 men arbitrarily to die in a starvation underground bunker. One of the men who was selected to die was a man called Francis Gadzinizdek. And when Francis Gadzinizdek was selected, he cried out. He said, my poor wife and my children, they'll never see me again. And at that moment, a Polish man, very unimpressive looking in many ways, round glass and wire frames, he stepped out of it and he said, I'm a Catholic priest. I don't have a wife and children. He said, I want to die instead of that man. And to everyone's amazement, his offer was accepted. Maximilian Kolbe was the name of the Catholic priest. He was 47 years old at the time, and he went with the others to the starvation bunker. He's a remarkable man. He got them all praying and singing hymns and transformed the atmosphere, apparently, in that bunker. And he was the last to die. So he was given a lethal injection of carbolic acid on the 14th of August, 1941. 41 years later, on the 10th of October, 1982, Maximilian Kolbe's death was put in its proper perspective. In St. Peter's Square in Rome, present in a crowd of 150,000 people, including 26 cardinals, 300 bishops and archbishops, was that man, Francis Gadzinizdek. And the Pope described the death of Maximilian Kolbe in these terms. He said, it was a victory like that one by our Lord Jesus Christ. I was flicking through the Independent newspaper one time and I saw the obituary of Francis Gadzinizdek. And what it said in the obituary was he spent the rest of his life going around telling people what Maximilian Kolbe had done for him, because he died in his place. And in an even more amazing and wonderful way, Jesus died in our place.
Thank you, God, for the Lord Jesus Christ and the price he paid on behalf of our sins so that we could have a relationship with God. If you'd like to know more about connecting with God in a personal way, there are trained staff that will accept this toll-free call and answer any and all questions you have. Dial 1-888-NEED-HIM, 1-888-NEED-HIM. Nikki Gumbel will continue his talk tomorrow on Why Did Jesus Die at the same time during Mark and Friends. Thank you for listening to this broadcast, which is a segment from an Alpha Talk and is not Alpha in its entirety. Alpha is a series of interactive sessions exploring the Christian faith, typically including food, a short talk and discussion in small groups where you can share your thoughts. Find out more about Alpha at alphausa.org, alphausa.org. Today's broadcast on Great News Radio, produced by Alpha International, copyrighted Alpha International 2015, with the Alpha Talks copyrighted 2002 through 2006. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of our radio listening family. This is Mark Burns with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you and have a great day and night.